What we want to study for Parshas Pinchas, and it really is the bridge between Balak that we read 3 days ago, 4 days ago, and Pinchas that we'll read in Mirtzah Hashem in another 4 days, is the concept called Kanoim Pogimbo. Loosely translated, the zealots will hit up against him. And in this case, obviously, we're talking about Pinchas as the Kanoi, and he is going to attack Zimri, who's having cohabitation, having a relationship with Cosby, one of the Bnos Moav. Now, let's give a little bit of background to the story. As you know, Balak has appointed and commissioned Bilam to curse the Jewish nation. However, that project fails. And once the project is aborted, and Balak says to Bilam, "That's it, you know, I'm no longer paying you your wages because you haven't cursed the Jewish people." At that point, Bilam turns to Balak and he has a counsel for him, and he says that you should send the girls of Moab to entice the Jewish men. And Elohim, as Rashi says, shall Elu, the God of these people, of the Jewish nation, Sone Zima, he has a total hatred and, let's say, deplores or he doesn't tolerate immoral relationships. And therefore, if the Bnos Moav will be able to entice the Jewish men, that's going to bring about the downfall of the Jewish people. And in fact, this particular counsel on the part of Bilam was quite wise, and as a result, there was a terrible situation in which the men of Israel had relations with the daughters of Moab, and as a result, the punishment was a plague which destroyed the lives of 24,000 Jews. Bilam himself dies. And that's going to happen not in this week's parasha, but next week's parasha in Bamidbar Lamed Aleph, as Bilam ben Ba'ar Hargu B'Charev. And Bilam met his death by the sword. Fine. Now, the first question we want to raise is, what was Bilam thinking after all the attempts that he made to curse the Jewish nation and God put into his mouth all the lofty praises and blessings for Klal Yisrael? Why did he think that he could defeat the people of Israel? After all, with regard to modesty, the most eloquent statement and description of the Jewish people as a modest nation comes from the mouth of Bilam himself. He's the one who says, "Matovu alecha Yaakov, how beautiful are the tents of Jacob," about which Rashi says, "Ra pischehem she'enam mechuvonim zemul zeh." He saw the modesty and the privacy of the Jewish nation. And as a result, he, Bilam, decided against his plan to curse the Jewish people. Not only that, we're dealing with the generation of the wilderness, which is called in the language of our Chachamim, Dar Dea. These are people who are on the highest spiritual level. Bilam himself praises them. He calls them Kel Elokav Imo Usuas Melech Bo. God is with them, and they, so to speak, blow the shofar of the king, meaning of God. And if Bilam recognizes the greatness and the level of sanctity of Israel, he should have realized, logically, concluded that there's no chance that he could destroy the Jewish nation by sending the Bnos Midyan to entice the men of Israel. Why did he think that nevertheless he could succeed in this project? Now, to appreciate that, what we have to do is we have to go a little bit into the episode of Zimri and see exactly what happened over there. The Torah testifies here in Bamidbar Chaf Hei that Zimri, who is the prince of Shevet Shimon, grabs Cosby publicly and brings her in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. And in the public eye, in front of the entire Jewish people, he says, "Moshe,
Am I allowed to have a relationship with this woman? She's a Moaviyah. Am I not? And if you'll tell me, Moshe Rabbeinu, that you're not allowed, that I'm not allowed to have a relationship with her, then how were you, Moshe Rabbeinu, allowed to marry the daughter of Yisro, who permitted that? That was the argument of Zimri ben Soloi. And according to Rashi, based on Chazal, Moshe Rabbeinu was dumbfounded, he was confounded, he wasn't able to respond to this argument. And the question is, why not? Moshe Rabbeinu, after all, married Tzipporah, the daughter of Yisro, before the Torah was given. At that point, there was no prohibition in joining a Jew from having a relationship with a non-Jewish woman. All that is included in the Torah that was given at Har Sinai. So it's only after Matan Torah that these prohibitions came into effect. So how could Zimri have the audacity of comparing his own personal situation, Zimri, which is post Matan Torah, to the situation of Moshe marrying Tzipporah, which was before Matan Torah? And why didn't Moshe Rabbeinu answer the argument and counter against Zimri? So right now we have two questions on the table. Question number one: why was Bilam, despite his appreciation of the modesty and the sanctity of Klal Yisrael, why was he convinced that this plan would work, that he could send the Bnos Moav and entice the Jewish nation? And question number two: why was Moshe absolutely dumbfounded when Zimri confronted him with the argument, had a Jew, Moshe, marry a Bas Midyan, marry the daughter of Yisro? Those are the two questions we have. Now the next question we have, which is the main question for today, is what happens at this point when Zimri engages in this act with Cosby, and Pinchas sees the action, and immediately he's reminded of halacha. What is that principle in halacha? Haboel aramis, if a man has a relationship with a non-Jewish woman, kanoim pogimbo, then those who are zealous can come forth and even take his life. And that's how we paskin la halacha. Now, let's just try to understand this principle. Number one, how could it be that for this violation of having, again, admittedly it's a severe violation of having a cohabitation with a non-Jewish woman, Aramit, but there's no capital punishment for such a crime. And if that be the case, how does the Kanoi have the permission to take this person's life when it's not a capital crime? It's not like the case of a man who has a relationship with a married Jewish woman. I mean, that would be a capital punishment. But not the violation of having a relationship with a non-Jewish woman. And number two, if there is a reason to allow killing such a man, a Jewish man, then why is it given over to the quote-unquote kanoi? Why shouldn't it be the courts of Israel who are in charge of meting out justice and meting out punishment in a very organized way? Why wouldn't the Beit Din, the courts of Israel, implement the death penalty if it's valid? And why can't we judge this person in Beis Din? In fact, the halacha is very strange. The Gemara in Sanhedrin establishes that only at the moment that this Jewish man is implementing this act and this cohabitation with a non-Jewish woman, only at that moment can the Kanoi put this man to death. Can he take his life? If he takes a break, he waits till this Jewish man finishes the job, if you pardon the expression, and then he takes him into Beis Din, then at that point there's no permission, there's no green light to take his life. Only during the act itself, at that moment, and only an individual called the Kanoi, not Beis Din. Beis Din can't get involved. I don't get it. On the one hand, Beis Din is not obligated and is not even permitted to implement a justice, a punishment against this criminal. On the other hand, any Jew who sees and witnesses this act is allowed to become a Kanoi and put this Jew to death. Dafka as a yochid, as an individual, not as a representative of the courts. We don't find anything similar at all in halacha. All punishments in halacha have to be meted out by Beit Din, except for this one.
Rabbi, you said any Jew could become a kanai. I thought Pinchas had something special going for him.
Well, any Jew can become a kanoi. You have to be pretty special to become a kanoi. You know, Pinchas has the qualifications of becoming kanoi. I don't know that you and I do. You have to have a very profound feeling and emotion and a love of God, a love of the people that not everyone has.
And you really have to be right when you're doing it.
Right, but potentially it could be any Jew. It doesn't have to be. You don't have to have Pinchas written on your sweatshirt.
But something goes into it.
Right.
But the intention is to be pure.
Correct. But again, just in terms of the halachic system of punishments, what's very strange is here that number one, the violation doesn't incur a capital punishment. Number two, Beitin themselves, if the case would come in front of them, would have no ability to put this man to death. Number three, where do we find that there's a system of punishments that's outside of the courts that applies to an individual who's going to take the law into his own hands and take the life of this criminal? That totally undermines everything we know about the halacha and about the halachic legal system. Not only that, let's add the danger in this halacha. This principle is a very dangerous principle, because when you allow a person to take the law into his own hands, and in this case to take the life of another Jew, well, In a normal society, that could lead to total anarchy. The law is meant to be objective, is meant to apply to every situation and every individual. Now you're allowing the individual to take the law into his own hands, to be pogea in this boel, then what's going to happen? Maybe he'll do it this way, maybe he'll do it that way, maybe the circumstances and the conditions are not met. This could lead to total bedlam. How can we allow anyone, and in this case it happens to be Pinchas, but again, potentially it could be you or I, to take the law into our own hands and kill this person? Besides that, if the halacha is kanoim pogim bo, then it would seem that Pinchas, as one example of a kanoi, if he would have conferred with the courts should have instructed him to go ahead and fulfill this halacha of kanoim pogim bo. And yet that's not the law. The law is that if he comes to ask the judges what to do in this case, ein morin kein, we will not instruct him to put this person to death, to kill him by the sword. How do I know this? The Rambam writes the following. This is Perek Yud Beis, Mehilchas Yisurei Biyakol. Boel Goya, if a man has a relationship with a non-Jewish woman, Bein Derech Chasnus, whether he married her, Bein Derech Znus, in a promiscuous way outside of the framework of marriage, man is not differently. Im Bala Bifarhesia, if he has a relationship, he cohabits with her publicly, Li'enei Asarim Yisrael, in the presence, in the eye of 10 Jews or more, then pagu bo kanoi vargu, if a kanoi comes along and takes his life and kills him, hare elu mishubachim, we should praise such an individual whose reason he has alacrity. And this is not something that I can prove to you from the verse and the text of the Torah, the written Torah, but rather it's the oral Torah. Virayel adavar, and the case which proves this principle, establishes this principle, is Maisa Pinchas b'Zimri, that Pinchas took the life of Zimri. V'ein ha-kanoi rashoi lufgo b'hem ele b'shas Maisa, and this license to take the life of the criminal who has this relation with a non-Jewish woman publicly is only b'shas Maisa, immediately and meticulously at that moment, to synchronize with the moment that he's having this cohabitation. But if he, this criminal who's having this relationship with a non-Jewish woman publicly, if he separates himself from the woman, let's say he finished what he had to do or he decides to stop midway, then ain harganos, so we can't put him to death. V'im hargo, if somebody goes ahead and puts him to death after he finishes his action, neragolov, he'll be put to death. Not only that, says the Rambam, in Baha Kanoi Litol Rishus Mi Bezdin, if while this act is going on publicly, this sexual immoral act with a non-Jewish woman goes on, he, the Kanoi, goes to Bezdin and he asks for permission, can I have the okay, can I have, to take the, you have to have a lot of gumption here, so you want to get the support of the courts, Lahargo, to kill him, Ein Marilo, we will not tell him and instruct him to take that guy's life. Afal pishu b'shas maisa, even though the act of immorality is going on right this moment, we will not instruct them. So we have a situation where if the kanoi himself comes to ask this question in front of the courts, then Beis Din is not allowed to tell him to go ahead and kill this person. And yet he himself, if he doesn't ask for permission from the court, is allowed to fulfill this halacha if he knows the law on his own. And again, this very much brings us to our question, where do we find any logic within the halachic universe to justify this kind of halacha, where if you go and ask a question, we tell you not to do it. But if you don't ask the question, you go ahead and do it. If you bring the guy to Beis Din after the Maisa, then forget it. Beis Din is not going to put him to death. If you kill him, b'shas maisa, if he's doing it publicly, and you didn't ask any questions about it, then you as an individual have the right to take the law into your own hands. It seems like a very dangerous halacha. Now, at this point, having asked a whole barrage of questions, and I don't even know the number, I assume the number comes to about, I don't know, 6 or 7 questions at least, we are about to embark upon an entire study here in the Sefer Hema Yenachamuni of the nature of God's supervision over the world. So we're really going back to grassroots here, and we're taking a long, how do I say in English, a teal, you know, taking a long detour, you know, an excursion, and we'll come back to Kadoim Pogubo, God willing, after this long, long detour. Now, our understanding of God's relationship to the universe and how God supervises and controls this world, what's called Hanhag Elokit, is based on Rashi at the very beginning of Chumash. Rashi points out that the name of God that appears throughout the parasha of creation, which means basically the first two chapters of Chumash, is Elokim, which is the meat of din of justice. And Rashi says, Lo nemar bara yud ke vav ke, which is the meat of compassion, shebetchila, because of the original divine plan, ola b'machshava livroso b'midas hadin, the plan was that man would be created under the jurisdiction of pure din, pure justice. Man, there's no room here for compassion. Man has to abide by the law of God, the divine mandate, and there's no toleration of any sort of deviation. But God realized, again, what that means, that's in human terms, God realized that the world cannot exist, that man cannot live up to that standard of midas hadin. He just doesn't have the capacity to do so. Even the greats have sinned. And therefore Hashem realized that if this world is going to continue to exist, he's going to have to mix another midah, hikdim midas harachamim v'shotfa l'midas hadin. He had to add into this mixture a balance between din on the one end and rachmim on the other. And that's why it says later on in Bereishis, Biyom Asos Hashem Elokim, it says Yud Kei Vav Kei, and then it says Elokim, Eretz Vishamayim. God created heavens and earth, but which God? It's the God of Yud Kei Vav Kei, and the God of Elokim, the God of compassion, and the God of justice. Now, at this point, we would like to mention an insight of the Baal Shem Tov. You know, he was the father of Chassidus. And he says something about Hanhagas HaOlam, that why is it that God has to operate in this world, and the sovereign rulership over this world has got to be this synthesis of both Din and Rachmim. And the answer is because each one of these two modes of supervision, of Hanhaga, cannot live on its own. You cannot have chesed on its own without mitigating it with din. You can't have din on its own, pure justice, without mitigating it with chesed. What does the Baal Shem Tov mean? After all, if you tell me that it can't be pure din, justice, that I understand, because man has a certain tendency towards evil and criminal acts, violating the will of God. and man has his ups and his downs, and if Midas Adin exists independently, and God is going to mete out justice, man cannot exist. Ein tzadik baretz esher yaseh tov lo yechta, Kohelet says. However, what about the flip side? What happens if God would rule this universe with the midah of chesed, of compassion, of rachamim? What's wrong with that? Why do we need din? And the answer is that pure chesed is also problematic. And how do we know this? If you take a look in the parsha of Arayos, of immoral and forbidden sexual relationships, in Vayikra Perek Chaf, you'll see there that the Torah, with regard to an incest relationship, meaning a brother and a sister, calls it chesedhu. It's chesed. In other words, what the Torah is saying here is, at its source, the compelling energy for having a sexual relationship of this sort is love, is chesed. Again, the psychologists will not agree to this. I just want to point this out as a footnote. You know, they believe man has a tremendous drive for hedonistic pleasure, and it's selfish, and it's only physical pleasure, and that could bring a person to have an incestuous relationship with a woman. But the Torah sees it in a broader context. You know, let's go back to the essence or the nature of man as created by God. Man has the tendency and the potential for pure love, unbridled chesed, the desire to make someone else happy. And the sexual act is seen in that light. But if that chesed is unbridled, it's not disciplined, it's not controlled and mitigated by din, it's allowed to burst forth in its unbridled fashion, it's going to bust, and it's going to lead to this kind of deviation of an incestuous relationship, which is called chesed. In other words, there's got to be a balance here in the society of man between both chesed and din. And in that sense, man is called upon to imitate God, just like God created the world with this integration and synthesis of both justice and mercy. So too man, in his way of living, has to imitate God, and he has to be this combination of both. Now, here's the punchline. Everything we said about God operating in this world with an integration of din and chesed is true for all of time, except for one small period of time. There's one slice of time where God operates with chesed and no din. And when is that? It's during the time that Bilam is planning and scheming to curse the nation of Israel. But
wasn't Bilam looking for that precise moment?
Correct.
When it's strictly din?
Excellent.
And Hashem did a flip on him.
And what Hashem did was, he removed din from the world, from the universe. How do we know such a thing? Well, keep in mind that Bilam is looking for Zav. That's what Bilam himself says in the pasuk. Maybe we'll get a chance to see it inside. Zav means divine anger, in which God is about to mete out punishment against sinners. But the pasuk says in Tehillim, Kel Zo'em B'chol Yom, that there is a moment of Zam, of divine wrath and punishment, every day. Again, the Gemara is going to tell us in Masechta Brachos that it's a fraction of a second. It's almost an infinitesimal piece of time. But it's B'chol Yom, it's on a daily basis. And at that moment in time, when Midas HaDin controls the world, that split second of Kel Zoen B'chol Yom, that's when Bilam could do his terrible deed and succeed in cursing the Jewish people. Again, this is a big issue in the commentaries, whether Bilam actually had the potential to curse the Jewish people or did not. But we're assuming now that opinion, that Bilam indeed had control, had potential to curse the Jewish people, if there would be Kel Zoim B'chol Yom, that daily moment of Zam. And the Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin on Daf Kuf Hei Amud Beis that this evil person called Bilam knew exactly how to be v'chavim the Shah, how to meticulously synchronized with that moment of Zam, and if he would succeed in his plan, he could curse the Jewish people and bring about, Chas v'Shalom, their destruction. And the Gemara says the following, Elamai, what does the Pasuk mean when it says, Yodea Das Elyon? The Torah describes Bilam as someone who knows the divine knowledge. Shohai Yodea, what did he know, Bilam? Lechavein Osa Shosha Kodesh Baruch Hu Koespa. He could synchronize with that, match up to that moment in time on a daily basis when God is angry. V'hainu dekamaluhu nevi navi liYisrael. That's what the navi says to Israel. Ami zecharno mayatz bolok ben melech Moav uma ana osa Bilam ben Beor men Ashitim ad Gilgal amandas sikos Hashem. What does this mean? That the people of Israel should remember, they should not forget the commission of Balak when he commissioned Bilam, and who is this Bilam? Is Das Elyon. He's a person who knows something about the divine. My, what does it mean, says the Gemara? Leman Das Tzidkos Hashem. And if you would study the whole episode of Bilam and the potential that he had to destroy the Jewish people, then if you would study that episode, you would come to the conclusion how great God is and His compassion, His protection, His love for Klal Yisrael. Because Omer Lema Kodesh Baruch Hu Yisrael, God tells the people, Du'una kamatz dakos asisi mochem. I did such great, righteous, compassionate acts in order to protect you from the intention of Bilam. Shalokaasti kol osam yamin bimei Bilam Arash, that during that period of time, those days in which Bilam was trying and trying very hard to curse the Jewish people, I withheld my anger, because ilmalei kaasti, had I got angry during those days, as I do during all the days, lo nishtayim misoneim shel Yisrael sorry to Paul, the people of Israel Hashem would have been totally destroyed. V'hainu dekamalei Bilam Balak. Here's the post that I mentioned before, that Bilam said to Balak, Ma ekov lo kabakelu, ma ezom lo zoam, Hashem. How could I get angry and generate divine anger against the people of Israel when lo zoam Hashem? Hashem is not angry. Milamid says the Gemara Shekol, Osam ayom lo zoam Hashem. Now, as we said at the outset, this world, as we know it, has to have a balance of both justice, din, and mercy, and chesed and rachamim. During that period of time, all that was left in the divine control and sovereign rulership over the universe was chesed and rachamim. There was no din to balance, because Hashem had to, in order to protect and save the Jewish people from Bilam, had to withhold and withdraw his din, his zam. Now, as we said, if there's pure chesed in the world, that also is very dangerous. And chesed is the source for the sexual impulse. And if that impulse is not checked, then it just goes crazy. And it could end up in all sorts of immoral acts. Now, Rabbi Yeshua Belzer is famous for saying that this was the idea that crossed the mind of Bilam. This was Bilam's program when he saw that he had no possibility of succeeding in his dastardly intention of cursing the Jewish people. He said, I got a better idea. Let's tell Balak to send the Moavi girls and have them spruce themselves up and entice the Jewish men. And that's the way we're going to destroy the Jewish nation. What led Bilam to believe that the Jewish people, the Jewish men, would submit to this temptation? He knew, Bilam, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu during those days has withdrawn the Zam, and therefore he knew that all that was controlling the world is pure chesed. And if there's only chesed without din to mitigate, to balance it, then what's going to happen is it's going to lead to sexual immorality, to a riot, this free sex that comes from a sense of pure chesed in the world. And this is what Bilam knew. And that's why Bilam figured, if I didn't succeed in my first agenda, let me succeed in my second agenda. We'll be machshel Yisrael, will tempt them, they'll fall down. God doesn't tolerate zima, he doesn't tolerate immorality. And as a result, the Jewish nation is going to fall apart. and he succeeded at least in the destruction of 24,000 Jews. He may have succeeded even much, much worse than that, if not for Pinchas, as we'll see in the concept of Kanoim Pogimbom. In any event, we begin to appreciate the Midas Tuvo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that the Navi wants to emphasize that we should appreciate God's goodness, that he protected the Jewish people. God was in a very strange, so to speak, position. You know, whichever way he would turn, it was problematic. On the one hand, if God would allow for Zaam and Din, that would give Bilam the green light and the ability to destroy the Jewish people. So God had to withdraw his Zaam. On the other hand, once God has to withdraw his Zaam and his Din is left with pure Chesed, that's also very dangerous, because now the Jewish people are vulnerable through that Mid of Chesed to sexual immorality and to Arayos. But Hashem had no choice, because in the first way, if he would allow Zaam, kaput, that would be the end of destruction of Jewish people. In the second way, maybe the Jews would somehow survive this attack, even though Chesed reigns supreme. And therefore, to avoid this terrible situation of the curse of Bilam, Hashem withdraws his Zaam, so that nothing bad should happen to the Jewish people as a result of Bilam's curses. But now we have a spiritual dangerous situation. Very, very vulnerable. Now the Jews might sin. Now, if this be the case, perhaps we can swing back to what we started with today, which is the main subject of our discussion, and that is the confrontation here between Pinchas and Zimri. And if you recall, we asked a whole bunch of questions about how Pinchas is able and allowed, permitted halachically, to take the life of Zimri, but again, only as a yachid, not through the courts, and only b'shas mais, only at that moment. And this is a license that's given exclusively to Kanoi when he sees this act going on publicly. Let's add another problem, and then we're ready to try to solve these problems. The pasuk indicates, as Rashi amplifies it, that Moshe Rabbeinu did not know the halacha. He was confounded and confused. Now, keep in mind that after the sin of the Egel, Moshe stands up against the entire nation of Israel, and he does what he does, and if you recall, many, many Jews are put to death. Here, when it's just with regard to one person, and that's Zimri, who's publicly violating the will of God and desecrating his name, here, Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't know what to do. He put to death the sinners after the Egel. Many, many sinners, by the thousands. And yet here, with regard to such a dastardly, terrible Chil Hashem, desecrating the name publicly, Zimri gets off scot-free, and Moshe Rabbeinu says, I don't know what the halacha is. And Rashi says, Kidei, why did this situation come to pass? Kidei Shiyavo Pinchas, this would allow Pinchas to step up to the plate, so to speak, V'yitol es haroicho, so he could get his reward. And this Rashi is based on a Medrash, to explain why is it that Moshe Rabbeinu didn't know what to do and how to deal with Zimri in this terrible situation in order to allow Pinchas to receive his reward. You know what? That Medrash is correct, but it doesn't really answer our question. And that is, why did Moshe Rabbeinu forget the halacha? Are you telling me that Hashem forced Moshe Rabbeinu to forget the halacha? And also, why should the reward that has to accrue to Pinchas come on the cheshbon, cause Moshe Rabbeinu to forget the halacha? That's not fair. In other words, there are many other ways that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have achieved his goal. If he wanted to give schar to Pinchas, then Moshe could have been out of town that day. You know, he was on a trip, up north or something. And Moshe doesn't know about it. Why did it have to be? No, the Moshe is there. The question is posed. And Moshe doesn't know how to respond to the question. He forgets the halacha. And then Pinchas can come and get his reward. Also, it's very strange here. After Pinchas reminds Moshe Rabbeinu of the halacha, we don't find that Moshe Rabbeinu responded. Right? What happens here in this public confrontation between Pinchas asking the question and Moshe being totally confounded? Pinchas says to Moshe Rabbeinu, "Halacha leMoshe Nisina, you brought down this halacha that Kadon Pogim Bo." At that point, Moshe Rabbeinu should have taken the reins, you know, taken the initiative, and he should have implemented the act of Kanos. No, Moshe Rabbeinu hears what Pinchas says, and yet he allows Pinchas to go ahead and implement this act. What's the significance that Pinchas should implement the act of Kanos, and he should live up to this tremendous agenda, this project of Kanon Pogmo, and not Moshe Rabbeinu? Okay. So now that we've asked so many questions, we really need to find answers. You know, they say about the Abarbanel, I don't know if you're familiar with his style, he asks like 20 questions before he gives his answer. So they say that one of his talmidim became an apikoros because he fell asleep before the answer. And over the course of time, he had accumulated so many questions that he said he can't handle it. So in this case also, like the Abarbanel, we have so many questions here about Pinchas and Zimri and Moshe. It's like, we can't handle it. Please save us over here. Okay. Now, a Jew is committed to obey the law. That's first and foremost. And what that means when we speak about obeying the law is that a Jew has to realize that the law is divine. Our halachic system was given by God. And even if he thinks that he, as an individual, could come up with all sorts of logical, legal principles and moral and ethical mores, he has to somehow overcome all his feelings and his impulses, and he's got to dedicate himself totally with full acceptance to the law of God. No one is above the law, and no one can question the law. Man has to have a clear-cut commitment to obey the halacha and the mandate of God. Man has to study the law and implement the law. He cannot act out of a sense of emotions. The story is told about a wise Jew who was brought up in a background in which he was alienated. He didn't get any Torah education. And he's on his way to becoming an observant Jew, but he's not there yet. And he comes to the rabbi who's, you know, his rabbi who's directing him, who's guiding him, with a question. Of course, in the process of a person coming close to Judaism, he has many, many questions to ask. In this particular story, the question that bothered the mind of this Jew who's becoming more and more observant, he's on his way, is that he doesn't understand why the Torah incorporates logical, rational mitzvot, commands. He says that these are commands that are ethical, that are universal. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill. Anybody who has any sort of culture and ethics will understand that I can't steal from someone, I can't damage someone, I can't kill someone. Why is it that these laws, which are universal, and even the non-Jews accept these laws, or at least we hope they do, in all the nations, all the countries of the world, and they don't have the Torah, why did Hashem feel it necessary? Why was he compelled to incorporate not only the ritual law, but even the moral and ethical law, which is logical, it's sichlit, and we could come to it on our own. For example, the Torah tells us if you see a person who's, you know, he's weighed down by a burden and he's about to collapse, then hakem tokem, azotazov, the animal, the beast of burden. Or for example, you have to give charity. I mean, these are all concepts that are based on an interpersonal relationship in which we try to help another individual, another human being. And the Torah didn't have any reason to command us on that which we know and that which belongs to mankind and the philosophy of mankind, even without the Torah. So why did the Torah go bother and adding this to the list of mandates? This is totally superfluous. Very challenging question. So the rabbi, in order to answer this question, he threw the ball, the challenge, back into the court of the questioner. And he asked him the following. What would be your logical response to the following dilemma, the following scenario? Let's say, for example, we'll call a guy Charlie. Charlie has not a penny in his pocket. He's got like his last piece of bread. We'll make it even more dramatic. He has to support his family. Then we'll talk about his friend Tommy. Tommy is very wealthy. For Tommy, a piece of bread is not even worth a penny. Should we allow Charlie to steal bread from Tommy if Tommy's not available for questioning? And it's justified by the fact that Tommy's not going to lose anything. He's the wealthiest guy. He's richer than Donald Trump. And Charlie is collapsing financially. In the eyes of man, on a moral basis, intuitively, rationally, we can justify such a theft. After all, it's for a greater good. And to almost no loss on the part of the person who's victimized by this crime. Take his bread, feed your children, they're hungry, they're starving. Wouldn't you tell us, therefore, that the truth would require of you to override the law of stealing, the prohibition and the immorality of theft in this particular scenario? And when the man heard this question, he began to doubt, you know, what is the answer to this question? L'chora, the truth and the justice is with allowing theft in this case. That's what the human emotion would compel a person to believe. And there are many, many other situations that we could describe which would seem to give us a logical permission to violate one of the precepts of the Torah. That's where the Torah comes into the picture. And it says, Lo Tignov. Lo Tignov is now a chok. It's an absolute statute. Again, we're not talking about a life-endangering situation. That's a whole different thing. But when we're talking about relieving hunger pains and allowing theft, the Torah has a chok. It's not emotional. It's not based on human logic. It's a divine system of statutes. And we have to be committed to those statutes. And apparently when this particular wise Jew heard from the rabbi this answer, this explanation, he began to be even more interested in the Torah and becoming religious. You know that Dostoevsky, the great Russian author, wrote a book called Crime and Punishment. And that's more or less the thesis of that book, that under certain situations it would seem okay even to murder someone. Okay, you'll read the book and you'll decide for yourself. But then we have things called mercy killing, euthanasia. In America, there's a whole to-do about doctors who actually help people commit suicide. I mean, there are all sorts of crazy things that are going on today. And this is all based on the fact that we understand interpersonal human relations as logical and rational. And therefore, we come to crazy conclusions. Not crazy, but they seem to be correct. But it's antithetical to halacha. He describes here the case of a Nazi SS officer who kills Jews daily without, you know, innocent Jews without any sort of conscience. And then one night, the story goes that this SS man found that his dog was injured in his foot and it was bleeding. And the dog was letting out very cries and whimpers. And this officer, may his name and his memory be blotted out, writes in his memoirs that his heart literally bled blood out of a compassion for this animal. He was so concerned about the animal. Could you imagine? A person who doesn't exhibit even a drop of compassion for human beings who are guiltless. He can murder them in cold blood by the thousands, by the tens of thousands. And yet he has compassion for his dog. I mean, this is the kind of deviation. And the man is a monster in that sense when it comes to ethics. And that's the potential of man. So therefore, there's got to be what we call a chok. There has to be a statute. There's got to be a law. And that law has got to be observed and has got to be obeyed. And we have no room for creating our own human system of ethics. But you know what? That dimension of law and commitment to statutes makes man into what I call a din man. What's a din man? You know, he's totally dedicated to din. He becomes almost robotic. He becomes unemotional. He becomes cold and calculative, mathematical. The Torah understands that man was created as a total being. He's not just a robot. He's not just a computer program. He's got regesh. He's got emotions. Man has to operate with his entire personality, not in a dry and automatic way, but rather he's got to work with his emotions, with his feelings. That's also part of the system of man, of humankind, that was created by God. God created man as a compound, as a hybrid being. Yes, he's cold, calculated, mathematical. Yes, he can obey law and be dedicated totally to the observance and the obeyance of statutes. But he's also a human being in the sense of emotions. He has impulses. He has feelings. That also has to somehow be integrated into man as a servant of God, as an Ovid Hashem. So what then is this middle path that really integrates and balances between man as a calculative, intellectual, cold, calculating person and man as an emotional being? And the answer has to be that we have to look towards the divine being and see that just as God integrates both chesed and din, that chesed is more of an emotional kind of thing, it's a love relationship, but also din, God is the originator and the source of justice, so too man has to integrate these two elements. He's got to be both chesed, which is emotional, and emotive, and he's got to be din, he's got to be the cold, rational, calculating man of statutes, of observing the law. And this is called v'laleches bidrachav, to go in the path of Hashem. The Torah says, v'alachto bidrachav, follow in his path. Mahu rachum, afato rachum. God has not just din, but he also is rachmanos. God is not just intellectual and calculative. There's an emotion. There's a fire. There's a passion. And we must imitate God and walk in his footsteps and, again, balance these two elements. It's a real dialectic between din on the one hand and chesed on the other hand. Now, again, in terms of our relationship to the law, it's got to be chukim. It's got to be din. These are not laws that are created by human beings where we can bend the law because of our emotional feelings. These are absolute laws created by the infinite, divine, omnipotent being. And these laws have to be followed. And that makes man certainly a calculating being. He's got higayon, he's got logic, and it's somewhat cold and calculative, but that's what he has to do. But on the other hand, the Torah doesn't want to destroy that element in man that's impulsive, that's passionate, that's full of emotions. Hanahagas HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we said before, is an integration of both the intellect, the din, the pure calculation and the mathematics, and also the emotional chesed, the love. If God integrates in his anhaga both of these elements, then we too have to follow and imitate God, imitatio Deo, and we too have to integrate both chesed and din, both emotions and intellect. Okay. Having said all that, and that was a mouthful, we're ready to try to understand and put into a broader context the concept of kanoim pogimbo. Kanoim pogimbo is the most dramatic expression of an action that's completely impulsive, completely based on passion and feeling. To jump up and implement this act without asking any questions, right? That's antithetical to the intellectual, cold, calculating din of a person who's dedicated to the statutes of God. He asks the question, he wants to know all the nuances. What am I supposed to do? What is the halacha? That's not kanoim pogimbo. Kanoim pogimbo is totally antithetical to that. Kanoim pogimbo means don't ask any questions. Because if he asks questions, it's halacha ve'emor in kein. He's not going to get the right answers. But rather, if he's a kanoi, then he's got to act out of his own individual sense of impulse, of passion, of feelings. And we'll see exactly now, Gershon, how Bilam, you know, fits into this description of impulse and emotions and kanos. Now, again, keep in mind that during those days in which Bilam was implementing his agenda, he wanted desperately to curse the Jewish people, God removed what?
Midat
ha-din, zan. There was no zan. There was no din. And that's what's going to cause the downfall of the Jewish people with the Bnos Moav. Now, amongst these various Jews who fell prey to this excessive chesed and ava without the balance of zam and din is none other than Zimri ben Solo. And he takes this girl, this Bas Moav, her name is Cosby, and he's about to implement this act of chesed, so to speak, this act of immorality with this woman. Now, Pinchas, on the other hand, is kanos. What does that mean, kanos? Kanos means, number one, a deep feeling, and we're going to try to fine-tune that feeling. It's not intellectual, it's feeling, it's passion. And on the other hand, it's kanos. Kanos means the extreme din. In other words, the law and the meaning out of punishment to those who violate the law, too, it's an extreme. Again, there's no din in the upper worlds now because Hashem removed his zam. Pinchas now, in order to balance this excessive chesed that led to Arayos in the case of Zimri, now has to introduce din. And the din of Kanoim Pogenbo, which is meeting out a punishment, is a very extreme method, and it's necessary in order to counterbalance the situation where there's no din at all in the world. You know, I'm reminded again, I don't mean to make this analogy really, but you know, today there is a movement to encourage young men to dedicate themselves to Torah only, exclusively. Back in the day, you know, Jews would learn Torah, they would work. You know, there was a balance. But I think maybe after World War II and the terrible destruction of Torah Jewry and centers of Torah learning, maybe now, in order to get back on the right track and again have this balance, we need Torah-only Jews as well. And therefore, you know, especially in the Lithuanian world, the Rosh Yeshiva are encouraging every last student to dedicate as much time as possible to the study of Torah. Again, there are many other factors here. I'm not trying to oversimplify a very complex situation. Here too, what we have is, in the world of Bilam, there's no zam, there's no din. There's an excessive aberration of chesed. Comes along Pinchas, and he's going to introduce this balance again. He's going to introduce this din. And when the Rambam speaks and describes this criminal act to which the halach of Kanoim Pogenbo applies, namely, this public desecration in the name of God when a Jewish man is cohabiting with a non-Jewish woman, the Rambam says, again, Perek Yud Beis, Milchus Yisurei Bi, as we saw before, Avon Zeh, this sin of a relationship with a non-Jewish woman, Afal Pisha Einbo Mises Bezdin, don't be fooled by the fact that it's not a capital crime, and therefore within the context, within the constellation of Arias, you would think, but it's a mistake, that this violation is low on the totem pole. It's a lightweight kind of violation. Al tehi kal beinecha. Don't consider it lightweight. Yesh b'hefse she'en b'chol arayis kamo. So in one dimension, it is more destructive than all the other immoral relations. Let's take the worst immoral relation. A man has a relationship with an adulterous relationship with a married woman. The child is Jewish. If she gets pregnant from that relationship, if a man has a relationship with his own sister, the child is Jewish. The child is a mamzer, but nevertheless he's part of the Jewish fold, the Jewish nation. Not so in the case of a man who has a relationship with a non-Jewish woman and she gets pregnant. The child is not Jewish, because Jewishness depends upon the mother, not on the father. She may have a Jewish father, and maybe that's significant, I don't know. In certain circles in Kiruv, they make a big deal about that at least the father is Jewish. I don't know if it's halachically significant. But the mother is certainly not Jewish. So the Rambam says about this relationship, the Torah describes as ki yaser es bincha me'achara. You're taking your son, your offspring, and you're removing him from me, says God. Meaning he's no longer part of my nation. Meser otzma milios achre Hashem. Why? Because you are now bringing children into the world that are not part of the Jewish nation. V'davar ze goreim li hidavek begoyim. And this kind of intermarriage or this kind of sexual relationship with a non-Jewish woman is going to bring to a connection between Jews and non-Jews in which the Jewish nation loses its unique identity. Yeah, I was told, I don't know if it's true, that in Vancouver, Canada, the rate of intermarriage is 90% up or above. That means that not too many Jews are marrying Jews. And that basically means you're undermining, you're destroying the Jewish nation. It's a spiritual Auschwitz, if you will. And Hivdilanu HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God separated this nation as a separate entity. And now, what are you doing? You know, we always say that an immoral act, if we universalize it, what would be if everybody followed suit? If everybody practiced what you preach? If you're preaching having a relationship with non-Jewish women and all the other Jewish men follow suit, if Zimri, that's your message, and that's your legacy to your fellow brethren, you know, the Bnei Shevet Shimon, then at the end of the day, we'll be left with no nation at all. So the Rambam says that this particular violation of having relation with a non-Jewish woman is an avera sheyesh bo hefsed. It has a loss that ain't b'chol arayis, that we don't find in any arayis. This is a pagia. This is undermining the nation of the Jewish people. And therefore what you're doing is you're taking away your son from that nation and you're giving him over to the non-Jews. On such an action, if it's done publicly, it is an absolute undermining action against the Jewish nation. And we have to respond to it without any compassion whatsoever, but rather out of a total regesh, a total impulse and feeling and passion of kanos. This is the greatness of Pinchas. Pinchas puts aside all personal feelings and all compassions. He understands that this is the exact moment of kanoim pogimbo, this act on the part of Zimri publicly to have a relationship with Cosby, a non-Jewish woman, is going to undermine the entire Jewish nation. So out of a love for number one, God, whose name is being desecrated publicly, number two, for the people of Israel, whose nationality, whose separate entity is now being questioned, is being undermined, he, Pinchas, will become the paradigm of Kanoim Pogimbo. Again, this is something exceptional. This doesn't apply, this is not something to which you can apply the standards of law and punishment of all the laws of the Torah. This is the Yotzei Min HaKlal. This is the exception of Kol HaTorah Kulo, of the entire Torah. And here, it's the emotion that has to move a person, not his cold, calculated logic. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu has to be there, but he cannot respond. There's a message here. Moshe Rabbeinu is the Nosein HaTorah. He's the giver of the Torah. And therefore, if he, Moshe Rabbeinu, received the Torah directly from Hashem, he, Moshe Rabbeinu, has to symbolize the written Torah, the law, and the statutes as given to Moshe and as transmitted to the people of Israel. Moshe is the ultimate authority with regard to Choku Mishpat, with regard to the statutes that come from the divine being. And that's why the Pasuk says in Parshas Yisro, Hadovar HaKoshe Yaviun El Moshe. All the difficult questions were brought to Moshe. He's the ultimate authority on statutes, on law. Moshe represents logic, intellectual analysis, din, cold, calculated statutes to tell you what the law is. Kanos is totally antithetical to Moshe Rabbeinu because Kanos is based, as we said before, on human emotion, on passion, not on logic, not on reasoning. That undermines the entire unique status of Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore, it's not possible for Moshe Rabbeinu to get involved in Kanoim Pogimbo. Again, he'll bring down the halacha, but not for him, so to speak. He cannot play that role. And if this be the case, we begin to understand why Moshe Rabbeinu didn't even bother responding to Zimri when Zimri came up with that ridiculous argument that Moshe, you're married to Tzipora, and obviously the answer to that is that Moshe married Tzipora before the Torah was given. But Moshe Rabbeinu saw what was going on over here. He saw how the people have fallen to this lowest level, that even a prince of Shevet Shimon of Kozbi can fall and be captured by this lust for Averos. Is Moshe Rabbeinu understood that there's chesed going on over here? As we said before, chesed is emotional. Chesed is controlling the universe. There's no din. The aspect and the dimension of din is completely, shall we say, shoved under the carpet. Moshe Rabbeinu understands that in order to deal with Zimri and this whole terrible magefa, there's no way that he can appeal to Zimri's logic, because Zimri is not based on logic. Zimri is acting out of a sense of chesed, of shall we say, of what's the word I'm looking for, of a deviant, not deviant,
deviant,
a deviant kind of chesed, and therefore he's acting out of emotions, out of a lust and a desire for pleasure. If this be the case, then no logical arguments are going to deter someone like Zimri. He's in the thrust, he's in, you know, in the full projectile of his physical desires. And he's being swept away with such a strong, powerful wave and current that there's no way that logically Moshe could appeal to Zimri and have him change his mind. Any arguments about why Tzipor is different would not be appropriate here. And it's fascinating that Rashi here, in terms of the Kanos of Pinchas, in Perek Chaf Hei, Pasuk Yud Aleph, Rashi says the following. And with this, we're going to wrap it up in Mirtz Hashem. It's at the very beginning of Parshas Pinchas. Rashi says that when it says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Bekanoes kinasi betocham, Rashi says, Bekatzfo es haketzef shehayali liktzof. Now, ketzef is like zam, it's divine anger and wrath. Rashi is saying that the greatness of Pinchas is that he supplies the wrath, which really HaKadosh Baruch Hu declares it should have been my wrath. Hayali liktzof. God says, I should have gotten angry. But the answer is that God couldn't afford that luxury of getting angry because of that period of time of Bilam. And therefore it took a person like Pinchas, with all the proper motivations, to feel the emotion that is generated by a kanoi, a genuine kanoi, who's a kanoi, who's a zealot for the name of God and for the name of his people. And the Yetzer Hara for Arias is, as we said, is reigning supreme here. It's very, very strong and powerful. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is kaviyachol prevented from balancing that chesed and that Yetzer Hara with din and with ketzef. And therefore, in a sense, God's, if you, again, chas shom to use this phrase, but God's hands are tied. Pinchas, with his kanos, since the kanos lishma, it's a pure kanos for the right intention, he wants to save the people of Israel, he wants to put an end to the public desecration of God's name, is therefore, with his gigantic heart and his emotions, he has the true kanos. He is going to fulfill or replace the Kel Zoem B'chol Yom. His Zam is like a divine Zam. He's going to bring back into the world, into the equation, the variable of Midas HaDin that's totally lost. That's going to stop the Magefa. Because again, this whole Magefa is a result of pure Chesed, unbridled, extreme Chesed without the mitigation of Din. Now, Pinchas is going to inject into the universe din. It's going to shake up the entire universe, and the admixture of din and chesed will now be re-established. So it'll replace that original, you know, the God that creates that original integration of both. The Torah therefore emphasizes that this magefa terminated. And why? Because of the act of Pinchas. Vayovo achar ish Yisrael vayidkar shneim vateotzer hamagefa me'al b'nei Yisrael. It's only after Pinchas takes the sword and Vayidaker, and he kills both Zimri and Cosby at that point, is Vateyotzer Magefa, the Magefa terminated. If Moshe Rabbeinu would have brought Zimri into a Beis Din, if he would have subpoenaed witnesses to testify against Zimri, if he would have tried to judge Zimri by the laws of logic, meaning the logic of halacha and the rules and regulations that govern the halacha, then it wouldn't have undermined the real root problem. You know, we needed root canal work here. And that root canal work could be achieved by Pinchas and only by Pinchas, not by Moshe Rabbeinu. And every single Jew should feel that kanos. He should have that emotion, that passion for the sake of God and for the sake of his people. But not everyone could take the sword, because again, Pinchas was on that high level that he was able to implement this kanoim pogibo, this action with total dedication to Shem Shammai. HaKadosh Baruch Hu should be mezaka us that we shouldn't need any of these kinds of maisa kanos, that Klal Yisrael should be zocha to remain within the Gidrei Kedusha and Tzniyus, that there should always be an integration of both dimensions, the dimension of cold logic of din, the dimension of impulse, emotions, passionate feelings of rachamim, and then we'll serve Hashem and observe the halacha as it was given to us in tradition from generation to generation in a way that integrates din and rachamim, imitates HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and then we'll be zochem yirtzeh Hashem to be as goel Mashiach tzidkenu b'mehera. Amenu, amen.